Could turn now to Nehemiah chapter 10, and we're actually going to start with the last verse of chapter 9. I'll read this and we'll pray and then continue. So chapter 9 is what Jim covered 2 weeks ago. Long confession of sin, rehearsing the many times which Israel had fallen short of their law and sinned, and God brought judgments of various kinds. And now they realize that there they stand as slaves under a Persian king, and they have confessed their sin, and now they're going to covenant before the Lord in the way that we're going to read. And I'm just going to read excerpts so we get the basic flow of this text. So first, 9:38. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And what follows is 27 verses of names. I'm not going to read them. 27 verses of names. There's about 80 names here. So Nehemiah the governor starts it, and then the priests are listed, then the Levites are listed, and then the chiefs of the people. And then we skip now to verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the lands or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. And we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. And now we're going to skip to the very end of the chapter, the last verse or the last sentence of the chapter. We will not neglect the house of our God. The very end of 39 there. We will not neglect the house of our God. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us, we who are your children, without a word from you. That you, Lord God, as a loving heavenly Father, have made provision for us in your word. And so, Lord, we pray that as we sit beneath your word this morning, you would change our hearts. We pray that as a community of your people, we would be devoted to living lives that are in obedience to your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us more of your Holy Spirit, that our obedience might better reflect what we find in your Bible. And we thank you for the provision you've made in your Holy Spirit. Lord, you have forgiven our sins. You have sent your Holy Spirit to empower our obedience. You have left us your word itself. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be a people devoted to your scriptures, devoted to living lives in accordance to your scriptures. And may that be a distinctive mark on every household, every individual, and on this church itself, Lord. Help us, Lord. We know this is impossible apart from you, and we will see that Israelites prove that to be the case. Apart from you, Lord, this cannot happen. So we pray, Lord, that you would just change us, affect us through this word. Let this word be just another means of grace in our lives to challenge us, to prod us on in this life of obedience to your word. Help us, we pray, for your namesake, Lord. Amen. Well, just over 100 years ago in Wales, there was the last of a series of revivals. And on the BBC website, they describe it this way. They say that thousands of meetings occurred during the revival, from the southern valleys to northeast Wales. Although Evan Roberts, a young and charismatic preacher, garnered the headlines, preaching at around 200 meetings, there were also thousands of meetings led by other preachers held right across the country. During those tumultuous months, scarcely any aspect of Welsh life remained untouched. Work in various coal mines and metalworks started with a prayer, and leisure activities, amateur dramatics, and sport suffered a drop in support. A number of rugby clubs were disbanded by their members who, on receiving the message, now felt rugby was an activity not compatible with being a true Christian. And it goes without saying that pubs and taverns saw a fall in consumption of the demon drink. In fact, one report said that horses no longer understood their masters because they no longer swore at them. And so the horses didn't even know what to do in obedience to their masters. And some of us know what that's like when you get converted and lose half of your vocabulary. The up-and-coming politician, David Lloyd George, was caught up in the fervor. He said the movement was, quote, rocking Welsh life like a great earthquake, unquote. Even children began organizing their own religious meetings, and communal hymn singing, Bible reading, and temperance were now the favored activities of many people across the country. And of course, as is true with all revivals, it doesn't last forever. So this one lasted a couple of years, and then, of course, the fervor died down. Conversions, those who were saved, pressed on in obedience to the Lord, but that kind of fervor, that kind of revival did die out. The energy died out. But if we want to describe, though, this revival, how would we want to describe it? And I think we would describe it in a way that we will see is true of this text that we're going to read this morning, that the entire community corporately decided that we will submit ourselves to the Word of God. We will commit ourselves to live by the Word of God. And if you had to find a phrase to capture what happened in Wales over a century ago, that would be it. What was the difference that it made? How did this affect? What was the effect on the children, on the wives, on the husbands, on the coal miners? Well, the effect was that all of them simultaneously decided, we are going to live under the Word of God, under the authority of the Word of God. And that's the mark of revivals. When we think of revivals, that's what's happening. And in the book of Nehemiah, that's also what has happened. We're in the middle chapter of a series of chapters describing a great revival that took place in the middle 400s BC in Jerusalem. So, backing up a step, God brought his people out of Egypt and then did the unthinkable. Just under a millennium later, did the unthinkable. He sent his people to Babylon. The wicked Babylonians came and sacked his people in Jerusalem, took them away to Babylon. But then God did the impossible. He brought them back again 70 years later in 538 BC. And so when they returned, they rebuilt the temple under the leadership of Ezra. And then some years after that, Nehemiah was sent from King Artaxerxes. And his task was not the temple which was built. His task was now the walls. This temple was impressive, ready for action, and yet without walls, they were defenseless. And so Nehemiah's first task, was to rebuild the walls. But then, immediately following that, came this great revival. Because to rebuild walls is one thing, but to rebuild the spirituality of a nation is another. And so that's what these chapters are, chapters 8 through 12 in the book of Nehemiah are about. That God is rebuilding the spirituality of this nation. And so in chapter 8, the law is read from Ezra. In chapter 9, inspired by that, this great confession is spoken. And now, this great covenant is made. A covenant this people makes to live under the authority of the Word of God. And I think that's the challenge for us. What do we want to take away from a chapter like this? We want to take away more urgency, more devotion, more desire to have every aspect of our lives be submitted to the Word of God, that we might, in a sense, imitate these people in that regard, that we would have our lives submitted to the Word of God. And that's everyone here and everyone in this children's ministry, everyone, as it will say in verse 28, who has knowledge and understanding, has mental ability to grasp what it even means. May everyone who has the ability to grasp it do it. Submit themselves to the Word of God. So our first point is a covenant for the whole community, because what we're going to look at is how these people covenanted together. They covenanted together to do this. So if you could turn it back to verse 38, and we will start there. So God is building a people that will covenant together to live under the Word of God. In verse 38, we find, 9:38, we see that begins to happen. So because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. So the first point here, this is a covenant for the whole community, point one. And underneath this, we want to see that it's a firm covenant. It's not a casual intention. So when I go to the doctor and he says, you know, you should get some more exercise, and I say, I'll do that. I'll try to do that. He doesn't then say, great, here's a form I'd like you to fill out. There's a notary next door. If you could go, please get it notarized. And I will maybe in a couple weeks, I'll arrange a time where you can appear before a section of the community and you can publicly promise before the community that you will indeed exercise 3 times a week for an hour. Thank you for committing to that. I mean, you would just be like, stop. That's not what I meant. In fact, I meant I'm not going to do it, but I didn't want to tell you that. Because that would be offensive to you and wouldn't be respectful to your position and knowledge. In a sense, what you're doing in that case is you're confusing this mild intention, perhaps intention, with what we have at a wedding. Because at a wedding, that's exactly what you do, isn't it? You're gonna sign a piece of paper, actually, that you were married on this day, the marriage license. You're going to process, do all the ceremonial things you do in weddings. But the critical part of that is you're going to make a vow to this other person who's going to then vow back to you that you will be husband and wife till death do you part, faithful to one another, in front of all these witnesses. Now, technically, you just need a witness or a witness or two. We make it a corporate community event because it is. It's very appropriate that we make this a significant promise in front of a lot of people. It's an open, it's a public event. We don't, you know, hide these things away in a corner. But no, a marriage is a very significant promise. And so that's the kind of covenant we should envision. It's a firm covenant. It's a very serious endeavor. In fact, even the word covenant is not actually even in the text. The word there is cutting. We are going to cut in writing. We are going to make a cut or make a cutting in writing. And what that refers to, it's kind of shorthand for cut a covenant. And what that refers to, as Jim said a couple weeks ago, is the part of when you make a covenant that you would actually get a knife and you would cut several animals or an animal in half. And so that's the cutting aspect of the covenant, obviously. And you lay these halves on either side, little path in the middle, and both people, both parties who are making this covenant are actually going to walk through those animals. And so that, like it says later, we're taking this this oath and curse upon ourselves. What you're saying when you do that is, may I be as that bloodied, cut, destroyed animal if I break this covenant. That's how seriously I mean this covenant. And so we have decided not to make that part a part of our wedding ceremonies for obvious reasons. And yet it would be appropriate for the husband and the wife to say, this is what we mean. You know, when I say, I will and I do, this is what I'm saying. May I be as these slaughtered animals if I were to ever break this vow. So it is a firm covenant indeed. And then it's a corporate covenant. It's a covenant for the whole community. It is a corporate covenant. And so in the first 27 verses, as I said, of chapter 10, are 80 names. People are saying officially, I commit to this. Someone else, officially, I commit to this. I commit to this. I commit to this. It's not just a general intention. It's no, I'm putting my name here because I intend to fulfill this covenant. And so the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, it repeats, it goes on for 80 names. And then we get to verse 28, which is a wonderful summary of who it is that has made this covenant. So in verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, obviously all those who work in the temple proper, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding. Who is it who makes this covenant? All who have knowledge and understanding. It's almost like they're not speaking in terms of an age of accountability here, but maybe they are speaking in terms of an age of understanding. There's a kind of age of understanding. If you've reached this age of understanding, then you need to join with us as we corporately make this covenant together. So there's no group of people that's excluded from this covenant. There aren't the priests who make the covenant and then the rest of the people. And there aren't the priests and the Levites and the singers, perhaps, who make it, and then the rest of the people are excluded. And it's not even just the fathers or the mothers. It extends even to the children. All those who have reached that, what we can call an age of understanding, all of those people are together making this covenant. It is a corporate event. No one is excluded from this. The challenge for us is that when we think in terms of obedience or submission to the word of God, we need to recognize that that is also what is meant. That all who have reached this age of understanding are joining us in submitting themselves to the authority of the word of God, which means we want to have a church of exceptions. And so it's normal, it's quite normal if you're 10 or 12 to be much, much more consumed by friends or Facebook than you are by the Bible. And yet what God is calling you to do is to submit yourself to the authority of the word of God. Your parents, yes. Your pastors, yes. Your government, yes. And yet also you directly submitting to the authority of the word of God so that you would also be affected when the Bible says something that you are to do. You would recognize that that applies to me. And that we are exceptions when it comes to those in their early 20s who are building, just getting launched into a career and thinking about a spouse, and maybe that's all they're thinking about. But God would say no. First and foremost, you are submitted to the authority of the word of God. That applies to you. You are not an exception. This season is not an exception. You are no exception in that regard. That we would resist as well, that as our lives, as we get older, to our 40s, 50s, and 60s, and our lives get fuller and busier, and we get more fatigued, that we would recognize that even in this season, when it comes to our dreams, our ambitions, our desires, how we measure our parenting or our marriages, that there as well, we would be submitted to the authority of the word of God. That we would not be normal in a worldly sense. A normal American family. Have a normal American marriage. No, we want none of that. We want a biblical marriage, a biblical family, a biblical church. Yes, the majority is always going to be different from that, and yet that is the call, that all of us would join together in making this very serious, very real commitment, dedication to the word of God and living a life committed to that covenant. So what is God doing? God is building that kind of people. What is the Holy Spirit doing in our church? He's building that kind of people that would join together under the authority of the word of God. Point two. The covenant that they make, in practical terms, is a covenant to establish the Mosaic Law. Now our lives get slightly more complicated when it comes to the sermon, but we'll read verse 29 just to see that this is indeed the case. So when they covenant together, they are joining with their brothers, their nobles, and entering into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. What are they doing? That's a great summary statement. They are entering into an oath to walk in God's law. And actually, we'll stop there with that verse for now. And if you want to think of what is the character, chief characteristic of a revival in the Old Testament, that's it. That a group of people, a nation, a king, they rededicate themselves to walk in the Mosaic law. And so Josiah, when his revival is described in 2 Kings 23, it's described in these terms. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Until Jesus Christ came, that is the definition of revival. That a people who had neglected the law of Moses suddenly recapture the law of Moses and give themselves in full earnest to living that law, the law of Moses. And so we can think of a couple things here. Firstly would be the general, we're going to commit to the structures that were organized under the law of Moses. And so we won't go through this in detail. It's a vast topic, obviously. But at Mount Sinai, God delivers the law through Moses to the nation of Israel. He begins, of course, with the Ten Commandments. So the law of Moses establishes a structure of morality in the Ten Commandments. There is the priesthood and the tabernacle itself, because the law provided for this tent to be made, which would travel with the nation of Israel, and God would dwell there in that tent. And that tabernacle is also the place where the priesthood would perform their sacrificial duties. So a priesthood is established, the tabernacle is established, a morality is established, and then there are, of course, numerous sacrifices prescribed. There is an annual cycle of days, months, and annual feasts. So you're committing actually to a schedule, a very specific God-ordained schedule, that every September we're going to have the Feast of Booths, and every January, if you use our calendar now, every January we're going to celebrate the Passover, the first month, and on through other feasts. The Sabbath is honored, of course. There's also a multitude of laws which relate to how we just treat each other. Because after all, what God did in Sinai was not just build a church. You know, what are we going to do with, you know, at home group? No, God is at Mount Sinai, as this nation leaves Egypt, is actually establishing a nation. So you have to have something, some way to handle people who steal. And people, if your ox comes into my field and kills my child, I have to have some ability to have recourse. And so the law actually handles all such cases. Laws for homicides and accidental homicides, it is a very detailed law because it had to be. That's the structures. Those are the structures of the Mosaic law. So what is happening in Nehemiah, those are all being reestablished. So a priesthood is being reestablished. And in a practical level, they're given the vessels that they need, the articles of clothing, the sacrifices that they need to do their jobs. The temple itself is being established because, of course, there's a great change from the tabernacle that was given to Moses to the temple that Solomon himself built. So the temple is established. That's what's happening. These great structures are being reestablished. And in this covenant, that's what's happening. And yet as well, these grand structures are matched by very specific commands that the people are committing themselves to obey and to do. So in the rest of verse 29, we'll read the whole thing now. So this people are committing to join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God. And now it gets very specific. And to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord. So Yahweh, our Adonai, the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. So all the specific commands we individually are committing ourselves to do, to perform and to do. The big structures are established, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple, and also specific commands we are committing ourselves to obeying as well. And for us, when we wanted to define revival, or when we want to apply this sermon, we would be very wrong to say, okay, great, let's turn this church into a temple, let's turn our pastors into priests, and let's really bring out those animals. Let's get spiritual, because God said to do it. And that's what they did under Nehemiah. And of course, that would be very wrong, because it misses the flow of redemption history. So we want to adopt structures and specific commands to those who follow after the cross of Christ. And so, obviously, this is a huge topic, but a few seconds devoted to this. What does that mean for us? Well, if we think of structures, we can think of the church. The church, if there is a structure in the New Testament, of course, I don't mean physical structure. There is no physical structure in the New Testament. But a basic organization, because God does create a kind of organization. We have to be careful with that word. But it's a kind of organization. There is order to it. There are pastors, there are deacons, and there are people. There are people functioning in their gifts in an orderly, God-honoring way. That's our main structure, if there is one in the New Testament. Further, we're not building ourselves on the law of Moses, per se. We are building ourselves on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if we want to find the reference point, when revival comes to us after the cross, what is happening? Well, to us, when revival happens to people like us who follow the cross, that's what revival is, that we return to the cross of Christ, the pure biblical gospel of the cross of Christ. And that's what revival is. So what happens what happened in Wales over a century ago? What happened was a people who had neglected the gospel of Jesus Christ recaptured that gospel. So it's the church, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's also a whole set of commands addressed to you and to me. Individual commands addressed to people like you and to me. We are to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves in all of the ways that the Bible tells us to do. that if we are to be a church that honors God, a church that honors God with the way that we covenant together, that's what it's going to look like. A church ordered the way that God orders the church in the New Testament, a church that sees itself through the eyes of the cross of Christ, a church that sees that I am bound and obligated to live under the morality that I see in the Word of God, to love God and to love my neighbor as myself. That's the definition of a healthy church. The definition of a healthy church is not faithfulness to the sacrifices of Leviticus. The definition of a healthy church is a church that is ordered as the New Testament orders the church, that is focused and lives by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and where each member, each person sees that they have an individual obligation to God, to submit to the Word of God. And so we praise God as a staff, and I'm sure you do as well. We praise God for a church like this, that we don't see that anything that happens here is the result of some individual or some special gifting in any particular leader. We see that what is happening in this church is a work of God's Holy Spirit, but it is a great work. This church is a wonderful reflection of what God would call a healthy church. Not perfect church, but a healthy church. A healthy person has ailments. A healthy church has ailments as well, and yet is still generally marked by, you know what, a biblical gospel is preached and appreciated and believed, and it is ordered in a way, pastors, deacons, members serving one another, and preaches expositionally. That would be included in a definition, and on we go. Most importantly, you all recognize your obligation to God personally. And so, yes, there is leadership provided in a church like this, and yet leading people who feel the weight of their obligation to God is very different from leading people who don't. In fact, it's possible if people feel the obligation, impossible if they just don't feel that they are personally bound to live under the Word of God. So I praise God that you feel that. So that's the second point. It's a covenant to establish. For them, it was the law of Moses. For us, it's a church that is ordered according to the Word of God. Then the third demonstration of this covenant, or the third mark of this covenant, is it's a covenant to order all of life. And in some ways, rehashing a bit the second point, and yet becoming more specific. At this point, there is the high and lofty language of walk in the law of Moses. And even a bit high and lofty to in all that it commands and all that it says. And yet when it comes to the rest of the chapter, now it gets very specific. And that would not be unexpected. So when God saves you, especially if you get saved as an adult, there's probably a certain sin that you've given yourself to more than the average bear. And probably, if that's the case, when God saves you, you will feel a conviction about that sin in a very particular way. You'll be very attuned to verses that address that particular sin in a specific way. And so when you get converted, your life will change in that area, perhaps in a faster than normal way. Other areas of life go untouched. And yet this area gets special attention by God and by you, and so you make great progress in that area. And all of us have examples that we hate to think about, and yet which are still true of us when that comes to be the case. And that's what we see here. So in verse 30, and I'm just going to read some verses in common as we go. So this is the all of life. So when they say in verse 30 that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons, that isn't really a statement that this is the most important command because it's the first one we say. That whatever else we do, we will not marry the Gentiles. That isn't what that verse is to say. It is to say that that was a special sin, a particular sin, a prominent sin, an abundant sin for this generation of Israelites. And so for them, when revival came, that is the first place it hit. It's because it was the sin that they committed perhaps most often and obviously, and also it was the sin that had such a disastrous effect on their lives. And the reason God would say not to marry the people of the lands is not because he doesn't believe in that fundamentally. The reason is because if his people gave themselves to that, they would give themselves to the gods of the nations around them. So, and that happens case after case in the Old Testament. As a people intermarried with a non-Israelite nation, It wasn't that the non-Israelite nation adopted the Israelite God. It was that the Israelites adopted the non-Israelite gods every time. There are a few exceptions. Ruth, the Moabitess, is a very famous exception, even in the line of Christ. So it's not that fundamentally intermarriage is this grotesque and heinous sin. And yet when it happens to the people without a concern for their fundamental allegiance to God, well, then it has disastrous consequences on them. Then verse 31 starts off by saying, "And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day." Again, and perhaps this command does have a higher priority than many commands. It is in the fourth command. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And yet still, it's because this is a prominent sin in this generation. They were neglecting the Lord's day, which is not about, you know, you're fine for 12 hours, you keep the Sabbath for 12 hours, but there's 2 hours where you're taking a walk that is just too far to take on the Sabbath day. It isn't that kind of violation of the Sabbath. It's more like, hey, what's the difference between, of course, for them, the Sabbath is Saturday. What's the difference between Saturday and every day? Why stop work on a Saturday when you can make one seventh of your week's profits? Hey, it's just like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, any other day of the week. Let's just keep on going. Why give away money when we can make money on the Sabbath? Particular problem for them, and so they are committing themselves. No, just as our marriages will now be ordered by the word of God, so will our time be ordered by the word of God. And then the last part of verse 31, "And we will forego the crops of the seventh year in the exaction of every debt," which is a particular command that relates to the poor. We will care for the poor that we have neglected in our midst. And then it continues on. And we'll skip actually ahead to verse 39. So from 32 to 39 is a series of commitments that they will make, all of which relate to the house of God, the temple. It has to do with giving money, that we will pay the temple tax. It's not called the temple tax, but effectively we will pay the temple tax. We will give our tithes to the temple. We will give the first fruits when we see them in our crops and in our trees. The priests are committing to take care of the altar, provide the wood that is required to take care of the altar. And the whole series of obligations to the temple, they are saying, we will do all of them. And then as they finish, we will not neglect the house of our God. And for us, how do we apply that? I think that perhaps there's a general application that yes, we want our marriages to reflect the word of God. We want our money to reflect the word of God, our time to reflect the word of God, our worship to reflect the word of God. That is true. But I think the greater application for us is just to say that all of our lives need to be ordered by the word of God. There aren't to be compartmentalized areas where we say, God gets 90%, but I'm just going to keep back this 10. Just 10%. I mean, come on. You know, I give him all of this, and I'm happy to do it, as long as I can keep this 10% for my own purposes, my own pleasures, my own delights. If I can just have this 10%, I'll be a better Christian, because I'll be more faithful, I'll be more happy, I'll be rested, I'm gonna go on my way and going to church and going to home group like my friends and my wife wants me to. I'll do all those things as long as I can have this 10%. And God would just say, no. You give 10% to me, yes, in a tithe, only as a statement that 100% belongs to me. He recommends in the Old Testament a tithe. I think you can only increase that in the New Testament to the law of generosity, you might say, in the New Testament. But whatever percentage we give is really just a statement that says it's all his. I'm going to come to church on Sunday mornings. That's when our service is. But it's really a statement that says all my life is his. I'm going to wake up in the morning. I'm going to press into the word of God and pray as a statement that this whole day is his. It all belongs to God. So all of it is to be ordered by the word of God. And so how we treat our spouse. I mean, some of these are obvious, and yet we still kind of keep back areas for ourselves. We kind of push the word of God out. Yes, I'll be faithful to my wife, and yet I will not be patient with my wife. Or our internet usage, that's a more obvious one. You know, to go to a pornographic or sexually explicit website is a pretty obvious one. Those who do that know it's wrong, and yet we still persist in doing that at times. I'll give God all of that. I'll go to home group. I will do all that is required of me. And yet, as long as I can just have a few looks here and there on this internet site. My thought life, maybe it's your speech, your words, careless with your words, painful with your words. Words are like sword thrusts in the book of Proverbs, and maybe your life is really marked by that. Just the way that you speak to people doesn't reflect a generous, gracious heart submitted to the word of God. And of course, I mean, I could just keep adding thing upon thing that we're doing wrong and falling short, couldn't I? Our money, certainly our money needs to be brought under the authority of the word of God. You know, how does our spending really reflect kingdom priorities and or even our saving? And then the list continues. But the point is that all of life, all of our lives are to be under the authority of the word of God. And I don't know where you are falling short in your life. I can know probably a lot of things just because you're a person and I'm a person. We struggle with the same things. But I don't know the exact details, the exact ways that you are falling short of the word of God. And yet God does know that. And God would call you to obedience even in those areas that I don't know about or that others don't know about. A private area of sin, God would just say, let the light shine in that area of darkness. Through confession, confessing to him first and foremost, perhaps confessing to other people, letting the word of God speak into that situation. So that's the third point. What does it look like for a community to covenant together to live under the authority of the word of God? Well, it looks like this. It's truly a corporate covenant. That's point one. And then the second point is we're going to establish the commands of the word of God and say the structures and commands of the word of God, that will be our guide. And then thirdly, which is just an extension of that second point, my life in its entirety is to be lived under the authority of the word of God. So all of this sounds wonderfully exciting and hopeful. And yet we have to think just a little bit here about broader issues. Because in this chapter, we have a textbook repentance. Yes, okay, our marriages, the Sabbath, and the temple. We'll just take those. The marriage, our marriages, the Sabbath, and the temple. Wonderful act of God, people committing themselves to the word of God. And yet, three chapters later, chapter 13 of Nehemiah, so Nehemiah has left Jerusalem. He's gone back to Artaxerxes, gone back to his job as cupbearer in the palace. And then he returns to Jerusalem sometime later. What does he find? They are intermarrying, they are breaking the Sabbath, and they are neglecting the temple. And there's only four pieces of the pie, and three of them are just destroyed. Nehemiah had worked so hard, this careful balance operation, this careful balance revival, marriages, Sabbath, temple, and in all three areas, XXX, failure. Well, it's obvious that what happened there is what happened in every generation in the Old Testament. So we can go back, I'm not going to walk through all of them, there's too many, but if you just think of Sinai, it's a wonderful act of God. God brings them out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea, manna in the wilderness. Laws given from Mount Sinai, thunder, lightning, all of that. And then the actual covenant is made and given to the people. The blood is sprinkled. It's established. And so what do the people say? Very famously, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's Exodus chapter 24. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We got it. We heard it. We're going to do it. This can't be that hard. Lots of blood we recognize, but we can do it. We can handle this covenant that we're making right now. And yet history would prove them so wrong, so disastrously wrong. I mean, the golden calf is just eight chapters later. Nadab and Abihu, the priests, the first time they offer incense, they get killed because they do it wrong. They had neglected to revere the word of God. And that is their story time after time. Canaan is your promised land. There you are. It's right across the river. So the spies go into Canaan, explore the land. They come back. They fear. They tremble. And God says, okay, fine. You're going to wander in the desert for 40 years until the next generation can figure out that I actually am almighty. I will help you. Yes, they're big. And yes, you look like grasshoppers before them. I can kill them. I can crush them on your behalf, which he does. So the history of the Old Testament is the history of a people that need, they need a greater covenant. This covenant, I mean, the people are covenanting together. Now, it's not God covenanting with them. It's a subtle distinction. But at this, in this era, for them to covenant together to live under the word of God means they will live under the Mosaic covenant given at Sinai. And yet, as their history unfolds, it's obvious. They can't do it. As a nation, they cannot do it. There are individuals faithful to God, but as a nation, they cannot do it. And so in Hebrews chapter 8, we get the wonderful news that God made another covenant. He promised another covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31. He promised another covenant, and then in Hebrews chapter 8, we realize that, oh, he did it. He made a new covenant through Jesus Christ. And so I'll read this chapter, this passage from Hebrews chapter 8. But as it is, so he's just been describing the old covenant. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant, and this is all Mosaic covenant, for if that first, if the Mosaic covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them when he says, and maybe a quick clarification, the fault is not with the covenant itself. The fault is with the nation that is living under that covenant. The nation that said, all that the word the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's where the fault lies. It lies in sinful hearts, the sinful, idolatrous hearts of men and women. That's where the fault lies. There's no fault in the law of Moses. It wasn't the end itself. The end is Jesus. But there's no fault in the covenant of Moses itself. So for he finds fault with them when he says, and now he just quotes Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, the Mosaic covenant. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. And of course, obviously, it's a statement about his discipline and judgment. Not that he did not persist in his love for them. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. So I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. No longer tablets of stone that Moses can throw on the ground and shatter. No, instead, he will take the Holy Spirit and inscribe on your very heart the law itself. Not, it's complicated, of course. Not exactly the Mosaic law written on your heart, but the word of God written on your heart. In other words, the power to obey the word of God will not come from outside of you. It will come from your very heart. And that's what regeneration is. When God makes you alive in Christ, as Ezekiel 36 says, he takes the heart of stone, shatters it, gives you a heart of flesh, which will then submit to the word of God. So I'll put my, I will write my laws on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Not just a great nation, but my people. They will be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest. It's not just for the priests, the Levites, and the prophets to know the Lord. No, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And the author of Hebrews walks us through that great difference. Old covenant, an annual reminder of sins. New covenant, actual forgiveness of sins. How does God do that? He does it through the cross of Jesus Christ. How is it that this new covenant gets established? Well, words of the Last Supper, Jesus says, as he's sharing the cup with his disciples, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you. This is my blood of the new covenant. Now, in saying that, what he is saying is he's in a sense going back to Exodus 24, because when that covenant was established, You didn't just sign it. You didn't just sign a piece of paper with ink. No, but blood was actually shed. An animal was actually killed, and its blood was sprinkled on the people, and its blood was sprinkled on the tablets. And so with that sprinkling of blood, the covenant was established. It was finalized. Again, just another reference to the seriousness of this covenant. And yet what Jesus says when he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you," what he is saying is blood will be shed and sprinkled to establish this new covenant, and it will be my own blood. He points, in a sense, he's pointing ahead to the cross where he will literally shed his blood. And he's saying that when that blood is shed on that cross, the new covenant will be inaugurated. And all those who come to me will come via the new covenant. They will come and taste life in the new covenant, not the old, but the new covenant, which means they shall know God. Not just a few, but all will know me. Their sins will be forgiven. The law of God will be written on their hearts through the Holy Spirit, not just tablets that they can be put in a box, the Holy of Holies. But no, the Word of God actually written on our hearts, forgiveness actually experienced, that those generations who hoped in a sacrifice which only pointed ahead to Christ would finally be forgiven. Their sins would finally be truly dealt with. An animal can never deal with your sin. It is impossible. That was just a picture of what God was going to do centuries and centuries later. How does God deal with your sin? He deals with your sin by the sacrifice of his own son, Jesus Christ. That when that offering is made, that Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, well then your sins can be dealt with. Then you can truly be forgiven. You can walk confident. You can walk with a cleansed conscience. You can walk with a peaceful heart. Why? Because your obedience? No. But because your sins have been forgiven in Jesus Christ. And that's our gospel. And if you came today separated from God, alienated from him because you don't believe in Jesus, please hear that gospel. Otherwise, your sins remain on you. Your sins will receive what they deserve, which is the wrath of God. The fiery, eternal, painful doesn't even begin to describe it, agonizing wrath of God. That's what sin deserves. And yet, in Jesus Christ, we who are sinners come to him. He takes away our sins. That's what it is to be a Christian. He has taken away our sins, and he has offered us his very own righteousness in its place. That's the great exchange, the title of Jerry Bridges' book, The Great Exchange. He takes our sins, we take his righteousness. We know justification, he knows the cross. He was separated from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that we will never be forsaken as his people. So yes, we want to hear the challenge of Nehemiah chapter 10. We want to hear the challenge to live under the Word of God and to covenant together to submit ourselves to the Word of God. And yet we want to hear all of that challenge through the reality of the gospel. Why? Because people challenged to live under the Word of God will fail in that life. 30 minutes, if you had a very serious time of repentance and change of heart this morning with the Lord and said, okay, from now on, I will live according to the Word of God. 30 minutes from now, you would have a sin that you would have to deal with somehow. How do you deal with it? Through the cross of Jesus Christ. Through the gospel, we find forgiveness for when we fail to live by the Word of God. Through the gospel, we find power to actually live according to the Word of God. Otherwise, we find ourselves right back in Nehemiah 10. And three chapters later, we're doing the same sins we did before. Through the cross of Christ, however, through the gospel, there's hope that we can be more holy and less sinful, and that when we are sinful, there is forgiveness for even sinners like us. Well, this morning, because of the reference to the new covenant, we want to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And so, Brentley, if you could bring the worship team back up, and the ushers will begin passing out the elements even now. And so if you could, why don't you just stand right where you are. And I'm going to read Luke chapter 22. verses 19 and 20. So Luke records this. And Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." I'll read that again. "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So what we are remembering, this act of remembrance that we are partaking in right now, is an act of remembering that, oh yeah, I live in the new covenant. I am a son, I'm a daughter within the new covenant. Not the fiery covenant of Mount Sinai, no. But I have come to Jesus Christ. I've come to Mount Zion, it talks about in Hebrews chapter 12. I have come to him. My sins, they are forgiven. I know God. This God has revealed himself to me as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you. And this God even lives in me. God, Jesus promised in John chapter 14 that I will abide not just with you, but I will abide in you. And that's how we have this law written on our hearts. God himself lives inside of us. So forgiveness, knowledge of God, God himself inside of us. That's what it means to live under the new covenant. And that's what we remember in taking the Lord's Supper. So as we sing here, the elements will be passed, and then we will partake of them together after the song.
Sing the mystery of the cross.